We turn to the Word of God as it's penned by the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, an account of the vision of the dry bones in that gloomy valley and the significance of that and what God was going to do about that and what only God could do about that. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them, round them. So he's put on firm ground and he walks through the midst of these piles of bones. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And they answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Notice that name, Lord, Jehovah, God of his word, faithful. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. When I beheld, lo, the sinews, and the flesh came upon them, up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds. O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And now we go down to verse 22. The verses I'm skipping over have to do with the promise that someday is coming when the land of Judah and the land of the northern Israel, both taken into captivity, would be joined together in union rather than in division. Now to 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Thus far the reading of the prophecy of the Word of God. And our text consists of verses 1 through 12. because 13 and 14 go with 12, but that's not going to be the focus of our attention, just a brief reference to those verses. Now, to understand some things about the prophecy of Ezekiel and where this passage fits in the history of the exiles, understand that Ezekiel did not prophesy in the Promised Land. He was the contemporary of Jeremiah, a younger contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied for 50 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is born almost about the age of his grandson. He is not raised as a prophet. He's raised as the son of a priest and was taken in an early band of exiles. There's more than one band of exiles that went to Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed, but 11 years prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar took a smaller band, merely of thousands, along with men like boys, really, like Daniel and his three friends, princes, and then some of the sons of the priests as well. And with those few thousand, Ezekiel was taken. But he wasn't a prophet then. He was simply to go as a priest. But if you open the prophecy of the book of Ezekiel, you will find that at the river Kibar, which is a suburb of Babylon, he's called to be prophet by the cherubim, wheels within wheels, and the holiness of those cherubim that are four of them in front of him. And then he's called to be a prophet when he's 5 years in the land. He left when he was 25, and he's 30 years old when he's called to be a prophet for the nation of Israel in exile prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Our text takes place about a year after the fall of Jerusalem, just over a year after the fall of Jerusalem, and he is now being called to comfort and encourage those who are in the Babylonian captivity. By this time, it's not just a few thousand that are by the river Kibar, but they have come by the tens of thousands because Jerusalem has been destroyed, and they need encouragement. Not only is the city destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is taken, and there are many there who have the horror in front of their eyes of the dead lying in the streets of Jerusalem, running with blood, young men, young women, infants dashed against the stones, and they have left a land behind them desolate, and they are in the point of despair because not only is this a great affliction, they know this is the judgment of God for the sins of the nation, and they know of that judgment they are worthy. And they are ready to despair. What hope have we left? And so now you have 37, about a year or so after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the news has come to the ears of Ezekiel, and he's called to comfort and encourage the remnant that remain. Speaks of the covenant of God in our text, but also in a number of the chapters just prior to this, my faithfulness magnifying his faithfulness in spite of your unfaithfulness, you see. And not only does this passage in the end magnify the faithfulness of God, we're going to note that this passage also magnifies the vital necessity of the Word of God as preached. And if the Word of God as preached is vital, then it's necessary that we attend to God's Word. We listen to God's Word. And that doesn't just mean with the ears, but not just hear, but listen. Confess what it calls us to and live as it requires of us, because this is precisely what the people in exile had not been doing, and hence the judgment. So this is in its own way, beloved, a prophecy concerning the calling to repentance. That's the whole of the context. And if one refuses to see that, well, he's not looking at it with the spectacles of the Holy Spirit. And this is a promise that comes to those who hear the word. I will bring my people who will bring up, who will hear my word. And how will you know they hear his word? They live in the way of repentance. We're going to go to a text that says concerning this Israel in exile, that's exactly what they were not doing. And God says, I'm going to see to it that that's changed. And he does that by means of this vision in the valley of the dry bones. So Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, what Ezekiel saw, and then meaning, of course, what they represented, sees bones, but what do these bones represent and who, and what he was called to do, what he was called to address, and the wonder that resulted, as you have it in this vision of the dry bones coming to life, as bones leaving the grave. Like the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, Ezekiel was given to see visions. Visions touching on the history of the church, and important for the church to consider as well. John, of course, had visions concerning the first coming, a second coming of Christ Jesus, what would precede the second coming of Christ Jesus. Ezekiel is given visions concerning the promise of the first coming, but visions concerning the coming, the first coming, with a view to the history that follows his first coming, the New Testament age, as we will see. The last time Ezekiel had a vision, you find it in chapter 8, a vision that runs from chapter 8 through chapter 11. It wasn't that in the intervening chapters, Ezekiel does not receive the word of God. You read those chapters, and again, you read, and the word of the Lord came to me, or the Spirit addressed me, saying. But he wasn't given to see a vision on a screen. You get the impression in the vision that we have in 37 that it's as if he's lifted up bodily. But of course, where would you find this valley of dry bones? That's simply something that is to be represented in a visionary manner, of course. But in the earlier visions that you find, for instance, chapter 8 through 11, he remains on the river Kibar, but it's as if he is taken just to the city of Jerusalem and observes what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. And you read that this vision that he had last seen was in the sixth year and the sixth month. That is, in the sixth year of the first exiles, just after he has been called to be a prophet. 5 years later, there will be the destruction of, this is the sixth year of his prophecy. So in just a few months, there's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. So that you read in chapter 8, the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought to me visions of God in Jerusalem, the doors of the inner gate that look north, and it speaks of the house of the Lord. And that house of the Lord, of course, is the temple. So this is a vision concerning the temple, and it's going to be a vision concerning God leaving the temple, lifting up his glory from the temple, and the destruction then that was going to fall following that. So you read that in chapter 10, that the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, these cherubs that had been that had called him to be a prophet some 6 years earlier. But they have been presiding in the temple, and then you read in verse 18 of chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departed from off the household, the threshold of the house. And he takes the glory and he puts it upon the cherubim, and the cherubim themselves are going to lift up from the temple and leave. Why would the Lord's glory leave the temple? The Spirit lifted me up, chapter 11, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. Behold, the door of the gate, I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azor, princes of the people, And he said, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel to this city, who say it is not near. What's not near? Remember, this is in the land of Canaan. This is Jerusalem. This, under the prophecy of Jeremiah, he has stated what? Judgment is going to fall. Judgment is going to fall upon this city and this people due to your persistence in these abominations. Be sure of it. And these princes said, it is not near. We don't have to believe a word of it. The people of God are we. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, that it is the pot. And we be the flesh. We're the meat in the pot. We're what makes this city taste good to God. We have nothing to fear. We go to the temple on a regular basis. Of course, not only did you go to the temple of Jehovah and brought sacrifices, they also brought sacrifices to the idols. And why to the idols, do you suppose? Because idolatry tied in with immoralities. The idolatries approved of immorality. You could live as you would with every kind of sexual deviation as long as you brought these idol gods some sacrifices. So they didn't want just to worship God who forbid these things, but the idol gods, they approve of these things. They allow for these things. We don't have to worry about the judgment of God. We still give them sacrifices to the temple as well. That's how chapter 11 begins. And then these seraphim lift up with the glory of God, the cherubim lift up with the glory of God above them. And then he says, as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God was above them and went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. The presence of the Lord has left the city of Jerusalem. They are now vulnerable and wide open for the coming not only of Nebuchadnezzar around the gates, but to smash the gates, to enter the gates, and to begin their slaughter and the destruction of the whole of Jerusalem. Jehovah God, the defense of the city, has left. And in short order, beloved, the judgment of God falls upon that city with all of its devastation and all of its desolation. And we read then in chapter 33 of the passage these words, chapter 33, verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, these are the first exiles, in the 10th month on the 5th day, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Literally, it's demolished. It's gone. It's, as it were, no more. Not one stone stands upon another, and corpses are strewn between and amongst the stones and the streets. The word of the Lord of judgment has fallen, and there is nothing left, not even to go back to if we wanted to. And you read, the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel, and he sits dumb for a whole day. And then finally the Spirit comes back and says, Ezekiel, you're my prophet. You have to start speaking. And he has to start prophesying again. And when he's given to prophesy in the end, beloved, are words of hope to a people who are in despair. Verse 11 of our chapter, notice, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off in our parts. Why even go on? We're done. And in that context, there is a reference to God's faithfulness and promise, and that he's going to keep his word concerning salvation in spite of all of their sins and unfaithfulness. Now it's in that context that you have this vision of the dry bones. The Spirit of the Lord sets me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, caused me to pass by them, to look upon them, and they were very, very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, What do you think? Can these bones live? And the answer, of course, is obvious. When Ezekiel says, "Thou knowest, Lord," it's almost like he says, "Why even ask me?" It's self-evident that these bones can't live. You understand, these bones do not represent the corpses that strew the way between Jerusalem and Babylon, as more Israelites and Jews were killed on the trek across 700 miles to get to the river Kibar. They don't represent here the dead. They represent the living. Israel, that is living, represented by these dry bones. That's why in verse 11 you read, "Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost." And Ezekiel knows that well. And then the Lord, of course, says, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel knows he's referring to Israel that has come back and come to the has been sent out and is now in the exile. And the Lord is saying by that question, "Can these bones live?" What do you think, Ezekiel? Can these who represent Israel in the exile, when you consider the ruin of Jerusalem and the sins of the nation, can they possibly be of service to me in the establishment of the kingdom? Can they fight the battle of faith, do you think, and contest with the enemy and even be used by me to overcome evil and to establish the everlasting kingdom? Thou knowest, Lord, they are without power, they are without ability. They can no more fight the battle of the kingdom and serve thee as God in the establishment of the everlasting kingdom than these dry, dry bones. There wasn't even marrow in these bones. They were just piles of bones. It wasn't even skeletons, you see. It was leg bones scattered here and rib bones scattered there and skulls over there in piles. Of what use can this nation be in light of its sin, its unfaithfulness, in the coming of the kingdom of the promised Messiah? We are cut off. And the Lord has to give answer. Now, let's understand who they represent. As we have said, in the first place, these bones represent carnal, reprobate Israel. God is saying in this passage, beloved, that he's going to come and he's going to preserve to himself a remnant of his people. He's even going to revive a life in many who have gone horribly astray in their generations. And he's going to find a people who's going to be brought, when they are brought back from the nations, who come with them, the Gentiles coming with the Jews. That's all being prophesied here. But first of all, these bones represent carnal, reprobate Israel by and large, the people who are with those princes who said, "We don't have to fear the judgment. The people of God, the people of God are we," those who are living in their abominations and in their sins. But understand that these bones don't only represent that carnal Israel that are what we would call dead in their trespasses and sins. These bones also represent, you understand, the nations. They represent really, in many ways, the whole of mankind. They represent the Gentile world as well. Natural man. This is in accordance, you understand, with the word you find in Ephesians chapter 2, where the gospel will go forth, and he writes to the Ephesians, and he says concerning those to whom the gospel has come, "And you," and then you have in italics, "hath he quickened," but in the Greek it simply says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in times past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh." Dead, beloved, those who are spiritually dead. And you understand that to be spiritually dead is not simply that one is under the sentence of death. It means to be under the sentence of death, but it means more. It means as well that one is corrupt and cannot save himself. But it means more than that. It doesn't simply mean one is under the sentence of death and one cannot save oneself. Arminians will acknowledge that. But it means even more than that, one does not even desire salvation. One does not even desire to respond in a positive way to the will of God. One is enslaved. One is in bondage, even in the bondage of the will. So it's not simply a matter, well, they're under judgment and they can't save themselves, but if we plead with them in a certain way and talk about God's universal love and prevail upon their will by this way or that way, they can respond because there's still something good in them to appeal to. No, that's not the meaning of the scripture when it speaks of being dead in trespasses and sins. Simply put, the beloved, natural man in his deadness does not desire salvation when salvation is properly defined. And salvation is not properly defined simply by saying, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. So I'll join a church so that when I die, there will be a clergyman over me who can say some good things about me and that I was a member of some church here or there. Anyone can desire that, but that's not salvation. No man desires salvation properly defined, because salvation, beloved, has to do not only with the forgiveness of sins and the removal of the penalty, it has to do with the power, you see, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power and the rule of sin, which means one is delivered and desires in the end to serve the living God, to walk in His ways, to forsake one's darling sins and to be left without the appetites for these sins anymore, and to desire to walk according to God's word and to cast oneself upon His mercy and live unto God, opposing all evil. You mean I have to give up my darling sins? I'm not interested in giving up my darling. I'm interested in going to heaven, escaping hell, but I'm not interested. I'm not about to give up my darling sins and cast myself upon the mercy of God. Not interested in that brand of Christianity, but that's beloved biblical Christianity. Dead in trespasses and sins, as dry bones of people who are enslaved, you see, in bondage, and there is no desire for the salvation of the Scriptures to return to the service of God and walk in His ways and give up one's darling sins unless grace takes hold of one and transforms one and gives one new appetites and new desires. And that no man has of himself and will not take upon himself unless God sovereignly determines He will do it to one and work it in one. But first of all, second of all, then, not only carnal Israel is represented by those dead bones, but the whole of fallen humanity. But also, these dry bones represent believers, those who have spiritual life. The remnant of the nation is also represented by these dry bones. You may ask, well, how can these dry bones represent someone who is spiritually alive? That they do is clear from verse 11, when God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say," and that means a remnant says, "our bones are dried, our hope is lost." That's not the carnal element speaking, that's the spiritual element speaking, these, because they are part of the whole house of Israel. Dry bones in what way? To bring forth spiritual seed. The remnant is in exile. The judgment has fallen upon Jerusalem. The temple is gone. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. They know God is filled with an indignation towards Israel, and this is a severe, severe punishment and chastisement. And as we are we now as Lot? Lot was saved, plucked as a brand out of the burning. What about his generations? Cut off. And they are saying, are we cut off? Because if this judgment upon God means that he will not honor the covenant promise to bring forth from a spiritual seed, we are cut off. We cannot bring forth spiritual seed ourselves. That's true of us, beloved. You know, we are encouraged, and you are encouraged to marry a believer. But two believers together cannot bring forth spiritual seed. We don't bring forth spiritual seed. The seed we have may be spiritual in the end. That's not our doing. All we bring forth, even as believers, are those who are spiritually dead, conceived in death, under the sentence of death not only, but unable to desire the work of God and the service of God. At some point, if what we bring forth are the elect, the Spirit must come, whether it be in the womb or later in life, and transform that heart so that they can see the truth and hear the truth and respond with a believing heart. That has to be the gift of God according to his covenantal promise. And the elect here, the saved, are saying, the remnant, does this judgment mean that he is not going to work by his Holy Spirit anymore to enable us to bring forth a seed that he will work spiritual life? It does seem this is what it means. We are done. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. And Ezekiel is commanded to respond lest they despair. And the response to that then is this valley of the dry bones. This is a word concerning not only the carnal, if you will, or the Gentile world out there that will be brought into the kingdom, but even concerning the remnant that has spiritual life, that God intends to work in such a way that they will bring forth a seed, and he will work in the hearts of the seed yet that they may bring forth the spiritual remnant and the spiritual church reaching unto Christ. Because if God, by this judgment, meant I'm cutting you all off, they couldn't even bring forth Christ. They were doomed. They were lost. We are as dry bones when it comes to bringing forth those who have spiritual life. That's simply the power and the will of the electing God of irresistible grace and mercy. And so this word comes to Ezekiel, beloved. And he wonders what he is to say to the people. And the Lord comes and he sets him in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones, and he causes Ezekiel to pass through them. And then he says, prophesy. Prophesy to these bones. Now, notice that in verse 4 he says, again prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. It's an important word, again, that doesn't simply mean that he has spoken to him once in this verse, in this chapter, and now he speaks again. But he's saying, Ezekiel, you must continue to prophesy even though you yourself are in despair, because Ezekiel himself had fallen into what amounts almost to a despair. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 8, he hears of the word of the Lord that God is going to slay them. And I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of the fury of Jerusalem? In other words, Lord, I've been preaching, and I have seen no fruit. Is that how it's going to continue? Why should I open my mouth? I've been preaching for how many years? Jeremiah did, and here we are. Judgment. What's the use? Falls on dry ground. They're hard of heart. They won't hear. Waste of breath. Ezekiel, did you hear me? Prophesy. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I'm going to do something. You despair, Ezekiel. All the word seems to fall on dry ground and bears no spiritual fruit. It seems to be what Jeremiah prophesied and what you prophesied in the call to repentance bears no fruit. Might as well not open your mouth. Ezekiel, I'm Jehovah God. My time is now, and something is going to happen by the power of my spirit. I will cause breath to enter into these dry bones. Say to them, into you ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and flesh and skin and breath, and ye shall live, and shall know that I am the Lord that you are to worship and to serve, you see. But having said that, we must pay attention to this, beloved, that you don't have verse 5 following 3 without the insertion of verse 4. The word of the Lord is not this. Son of man, can these bones live? I answer, O Lord God, thou knowest. And then right away to verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and ye shall live. Before he states verse 5, he inserts verse 4. Prophesy and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. In other words, I'm going to breathe life into them, but I'm going to do that in connection with the preaching of the word and not apart from the preaching of the word. I could do that directly, but that's not my will. I'm going to save this people by the preaching of the word and the power of the word and the Holy Spirit honoring that word. That's scriptural, beloved. That's 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, where we read in chapter 1, verse 8, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the word is to the elect, the power of God, the power by which he saves them, not apart from the word, but by the word that addresses the hearing, the mind, the understanding, their calling. Verse 21, that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. They count it foolishness. You're preaching one who died. You're talking about salvation, which is victory, aren't you? And you bring to us the gospel, supposedly, of someone who died, who was overcome. Others were stronger than he. How can he save us? Foolishness. And then Paul has to go on to say, do you know who died? It wasn't a mere man who died. The one who died was the Son of God because he gave his life. And I'm telling you something more. That he who died now lives. He has risen from the dead. He has a power over death itself and the grave. He's paid for the guilt of the sins of his people. And he it is who will judge you if you do not confess his name. That's who I'm talking about. You may call it foolishness. But God, to God, it's wisdom and power. But the point is, beloved, it has to do with the preaching of the word. Salvation not apart from the preaching of the word and the call to salvation, but in accordance with the preaching of the word. God honoring that word. He gives them life. They have a new heart. And that means they have ears to hear. And they can say, I once who was blind can now see that this is the truth. Why can they see? Why can they hear? Because of the work of the Spirit, first of all. But what brings them to see and hear? The preaching of the word, you see, with understanding what our calling is and to respond in an understanding way. I weigh this. I assess this. Now I know it's the truth. I can see that. And I hear it. And what I once ignored and despised and cast away now takes hold of me. I must listen. I must follow it. That's what you see is going on here in this vision. So he says, preach, and I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and lay these sinews upon you, and so on. So I prophesied as I was commanded, as I prophesied, there was a noise and a shaking. The bones came together, bone to his bone. Sinews of flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above. And the valley of the dry bones, this mysterious, wonderful thing, as he stands there, the shin bone, you know, finds the thigh bone, and the thigh bone finds the pelvis bone, and the pelvis bone finds the backbones, the backbones, the neck, and the skull, and you know about the spiritual and so on. But that's exactly what happened. The spiritual, The black may have sung about it, but that's exactly what happened in this valley of the dry bones. They found themselves, and then once they found themselves, flesh covered them, sinews and so on. The beginning, you see, of a work of salvation. But there was no breath in them. And that's interesting that he preaches, the bones gather themselves together, they have flesh and blood, almost as though God has created a new Adam and a new Eve, but there was no breath in them. And then he has to prophesy to the wind, speak to the wind, and the breath of God will come upon them, and they shall live. And why there is that pause? Perhaps this, that the Lord God is reminding Ezekiel and the reader that the preaching of the word in itself does not save a man. The preaching of the word can often bring forth facsimiles, things that appear to be salvation, but they are not saved for all that. The parable of the seed and the sower, you know, the sower of the seed. And there were, that seed bore a certain effect on some of the, in the soil, and enthusiasm. But what? They didn't bear fruit. They didn't have deepness of root. It was not true faith and true spiritual life. And the persecution came, and the requirements of the Christian faith, and they withered away. The preaching can bring certain things to pass, even those who are not saved. But to have salvation, it's not just the preaching of the word. God has to work. Prophesy to the wind. The Holy Spirit has to honor the word, you see. And he's saying, there are those in whom I will honor the word, and they shall live. And that breathe upon these that they may live. And he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So what did he preach? He preached, of course, Jehovah God. He preached the power of Jehovah God, the sovereign God of salvation. And he preached the faithfulness of God, that a God was a God who keeps his word. But he also preached repentance, beloved. This passage has everything to do with the preaching of repentance, because that's exactly what Israel would not, how they would not respond. They would not respond in repentance. It's a striking thing that if you go back to chapter 33, that the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel after Jerusalem has fallen and the exiles are coming by the tens of thousands, and he says, Son of man, in verse 31 of 33, they come unto thee as the people cometh, they sit before me as thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. Oh, it's a wonderful sermon. Wasn't that truth? Wonderful sermon. But their heart goeth after their covetousness, after their lusts. We're not going to give up our appetites for detestable things, for forbidden things. We're not going to leave our sins. We're going to continue in our sinful ways. But wonderful sermon. They sit before thee as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. They won't respond in the way they ought. Ezekiel, there comes a time when they will loathe themselves and the sins. That's chapter 36. Then shall you remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. There comes a time, Ezekiel, when I work with my spirit, that they're going to respond to the word properly, in faith to glorify my name, but in repentance to leave their sins. Understand what repentance is, beloved. It's not simply, I'm a terrible, terrible sinner. Any man can say that. And many do say that after they've done some pretty awful things. Oh, we're terrible sinners. Almost as to excuse themselves. What do you expect? I'm a terrible sinner. Just saying one's a terrible sinner isn't yet repentance. And even to say, forgive my sins, is not in itself repentance, if there is not joined with that a desire to leave those sins behind, to turn from those sins. That's Ezekiel 33, you know, turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? One can pray for forgiveness and be resolved to continue right on in those sins. What do you think Roman Catholicism is all about? Go to the priest and get the sins forgiven, and then continue right on in them and get them taken care of next week too. That's not repentance. It's sorrow, it's confession, and as he says, the loathing of yourselves, and you're not doing good, and the sight of your iniquities. Loathing, of course, has to do with something that revolts one. And the point is that prior to conversion, the way of sin doesn't revolt one. That's the appetite. That's the desire. One finds a delight. This is a feast for me to go in these sins and devour these sins. And then conversion happens. The word of the Lord and the work of the Spirit. And suddenly that which one took delight in, one no longer delights in. One is filled with a sorrow, a grief over self that I delighted in those things. God, forgive me not only for doing them, but for finding a delight in those things. The Apostle Paul, as Saul, he delighted what? In persecuting the church. He was converted and he loathed himself for what he had once delighted in. And now what he delighted in being of service to the church and bringing the gospel to others, and one can go on. The work of the Spirit in the way of repentance, and the Lord says that's going to happen. Preach the word, and I will bring this to pass. Their eyes will be opened, their ears will hear, and they will respond in such a way that they will leave the ways of their transgressions. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, verse 23 of our chapter, nor their detestable things, nor with any other transgressions. I will save them wherein they have sinned and cleanse them, and they will be my people. They will live as my people. The days come. Do not despair. When, Lord, when? That becomes the question. Well, this was a word that did take place to a certain degree in the land of the exile, because as you know, a remnant went back under Zerubbabel. But notice, beloved, that this prophecy ties in with the forming of a mighty army. And their breath came upon them in verse 10, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. So not only a people who had a sorrow for their sins and repented in sincerity now and turned from their idols that they might worship God and serve Him and Him alone and be faithful in their marriages and all the rest. Not only that, but actually be a force to be reckoned with from a military point of view. That was not the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, beloved. They were never a military force to be reckoned with. They were under the heel of Babylon, delivered from that. They were under the heel of Persia, delivered from that. They're under the Greeks, and under that, they're back to Rome. There wasn't a David on the throne, beloved. There was an Edomite on the throne when the second David is born. So the great fulfillment of this word isn't when the captives went back to the promised land, though that is a fulfillment, you may say. They returned and they began to serve the living God for a time as the remnant, as they ought. But fulfillment is not going to happen, he says, until my servant David comes and is king over them, and they have one shepherd. So it's referring in the end to the New Testament age, the second David, who is the son of David. And then, beloved, the church becomes a force to be reckoned with as the apostles go forth with the Holy Spirit, and they have victories. When it says a multitude as an army, doesn't mean a lot of people. Not just that, there may be many. There are 10,000 times 10,000 who are saved in the end. But it means a force to be reckoned with, to have victories. And beloved, that's the New Testament age. You may say, but the church isn't a military force. No, Christ said, put away your swords. Peter, put away your sword. He who lives by the sword is going to perish by the sword. I'm going to establish my kingdom with its victories, not by military might, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, who's going to enable you to wield the sword of the Spirit. And beloved, in the New Testament, the church has at its use the power that can deal with enemies the world can't deal with. Death, the guilt of sin, the devil. Is the world able to conquer the devil and his control over men? No. Can they control and overcome death? No. They're powerless. They themselves are overcome by the devil and by death and the guilt of sin. They have no power. Who has the power? To whom is the power given? To the Church of Christ Jesus, as she honors the gospel and supports the preaching of the gospel and is herself and in herself one who sends forth those who preach the gospel, supports the gospel ministry. That's the sword of the Spirit. And the love of the church has wonderful victories. Soul after soul is delivered from the power of Satan and gives life unto which death has no power. It's a word, you see, that you read of in 2 Corinthians. And you read there of the grace casting down strongholds. They come and they cast down the strongholds of the enemy, and they establish the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory after victory in the spiritual realm. And the word of the prophet comes to pass, and the promise of God himself. And believers bring forth those whom God makes spiritual. We bring forth, they may be dead, but they're elect. And in them the Spirit works, and there is the continuation of the church. That's the New Testament history, beloved. And we must grab hold of this because it's encouragement to us. Don't you see? It applies. We live in a society, a day and age, when the enemy grows in power and in strength on every hand. And it seems as though the church, being few and small, is simply going to be destroyed. Not so, says the Lord God. Not so. You are the church of Christ Jesus. He is the captain of the host, and he will continue to use you as you bow and submit to the word of God so that you are preserved in salvation as a witness to the truth and continue to gather the church until Christ is pleased to come again. I will preserve you. You will not be destroyed. In the end, you will have the ultimate victory. That's my promise as Jehovah God. Believest thou this? Beloved, believe. Take God at his word. He has proved himself again and again. And it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And in the end, nothing can separate you from my love, and I will keep you in your generations till the Lord is pleased to come again. And then there is the complete and final victory and the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding. Work it within us by thy good and Holy Spirit. May not despair, but have a hope that never puts to shame. In Jesus' name, amen.